blessing. John Mark Hicks wrote a book several years ago entitled, Yet Will I Trust Him. And his son, Joshua, was born with a disease referred to as Sanfilippo Syndrome A. It was a genetic disorder that caused mental and physical deterioration from the moment of birth, that even in the developmental stages, the mind and the body were slowly deteriorating and would die at an early age. He writes this story in that book. He said, from the first day Joshua saw a school bus, he wanted to ride one. He wanted to be just like his older sister. She rode the bus and so would he. Whenever a bus came into view, he would shout, I want to ride, I want to ride. Finally, his day came. Every morning, I would take him out to wait for the bus at a place near my office. When he saw it coming, he would jump and scream for joy. But then one day, for some reason, he did not want to get on the bus. I took him by the hand, I gently led him up the steps of the bus, and he got on the bus, but he was whining, hesitant, and reluctant. I thought perhaps he was just having a bad day, but then as the bus drove away, I learned why he was hesitant. And I heard words that tore at my heart. It was as if a knife had been stuck into my gut and twisted. Even before the bus drove away, his schoolmates were beginning to ridicule him. The older children were calling him names. They ridiculed his need for diapers and mocked his use of them the previous day. As the bus drove off, I could hear their mockery and I could see my son stumble down the aisle as he looked for a seat with people pointing at him and laughing. Anger grew inside me. All morning I wanted to take some of those older kids aside and heap some abuse of my own on them. Let them see how it feels. Let them know what it's like to be hurt, to be ridiculed, to be mocked. Maybe I should talk to the bus driver, maybe to the school principal, the teachers, or the parents. My helplessness increased my frustration. Finally, I took my anger and hurt to God. I went to my office and I poured my heart out before him. I held nothing back. I complained bitterly and then I complained some more. Why was my son born with this condition? Why are others permitted to inflict pain upon the innocent? Why hadn't God answered our prayers for a healthy son? Why couldn't Joshua ever fulfill the dreams we had for him and honor the name that we gave him as a leader among God's people? Why hadn't the sovereign God of the universe blessed him with health like he did all those children that were ridiculing him? In the midst of my complaint, it was as if God said to me, I understand. They treated my son that way too. And in that moment, God provided a comfort that I cannot yet explain, but one that I still experience in my heart. He finishes, now, only now, do I have some sense of the pain that a father has when his son is ridiculed. Only now can I begin to appreciate the pain of my Heavenly Father as he watched his son be ridiculed and crucified. This morning I'd like to talk to you about the Son of God. So often we refer to the crucifixion, we talk about the crucifixion, we speak of the crucifixion, and we talk about it, in fact, I think we acknowledge it probably in our head, but the question is, how long has it been since it's affected our heart? How long since the reality of not just what took place, but who the main actor was, who the participant was in this crucifixion? I think it's important for us to understand just exactly who it was, and this is a very simple thought, but just exactly who it was that died for us. We have become so casual about our Christian life that I have to assume, in my own attitude of taking it for granted, my own attitude of superficiality, that there has to be something that I am not reminding myself of. And one of those things that I'm not reminding myself of is exactly who it was that died for me, so I can sit in church and play with my smartphone or doze off, or I can go back to the workplace and I can, or go back to the classroom, and I can basically take my salvation for granted and live life still for self, yet with a policy that says I'm secure for eternity. Something has got to knock us out of this. Some reminder has to bring us to a place of exactly who we're living for, who we're called to serve, and who has served us. So for just a few moments, I'd like to point out to you just exactly who it was that died for us. Take your Bibles first, please, and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as I've said before, is, as far as a chapter in Scripture, this is my favorite chapter in all of Scripture. It's almost a doctrinal statement put together into one chapter of Scripture. In Romans chapter 8, notice if you will, right in the middle, we understand the first part of this paragraph, and we understand the last part. We know that we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us, and then at the end, that we'll never be forsaken, neither death, nor angels, nor principalities. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. But you have to notice what's right in the middle of this. Let's begin reading Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8 verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Isn't that a great passage of Scripture? It's a rhetorical question. This morning, I had asked, can't remember who I was, oh, it was Christian. I was asking him a question, and he said now, or no, Ronnie Ferguson, is this a rhetorical question or is this a real question? Well, he's asking a rhetorical question here. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? But it's rhetorical. The answer is, God is for us, so there is no one that can stand against us. That's the whole point. What a beautiful statement. But then notice, if you will, verse 32. He that spared not His, what are the next two words? His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Let me start backwards here from verse 33. In other words, who can accuse you of sin? The great accuser, when he stands before God the Father, we see that scenario with the character Job in Scripture. And the great accuser of the brethren comes and he says about Cecil Berry, God, do you not see your servant, Cecil, with sarcasm dripping from his wicked mouth? Do you not see what he's doing? Do you not see his thought life? Do you not see his actions? Do you not see the man that he really is? Nobody else sees that. Those people at Somerville have no idea who he really is. But you and I do. And Lord, you even see further. What are you going to do about that? Paul is making the point here. God looks back at him and says, yes, you're right. Yes, his thought life could improve. There's certain sin that he needs to confess. But I will say this, he is my son. He's been adopted into my family. His sin slate is clean. He's been declared righteous. You cannot be pulling that justification card again. So once anybody I got to bring up to you, that's what you're going to say back to me, Lord, is that he's justified? Well, if he knows Christ is the Savior, yes, he's justified. Really, and that's just it? That's, well, for relationship, yes. For fellowship, no. But for relationship, yes. Now, Satan, I've become impatient with you, and so let me say this to you. He's declared righteous, and let me tell you why. It's not because of any merit of his own, But you understand this and understand this very clearly. When you come and you accuse the brethren, when you accuse those that have been justified, you understand this. They have been justified by the blood of my own Son. So when you come before me accusing them, you come before me basically declaring that the blood of my own Son is insufficient. And you and I both know that that is not true. There was an interview that was done, the first one in a year, that President Bush, George W. Bush, did. And it's been on the, it's been in the viral feeds the past few days. Great interview. But he talked about how they were honoring wounded warriors, and they had a golf tournament going on honoring wounded warriors, and how much he was appreciative and the price that they paid. President Obama speaks of the soldiers and the price that they have paid. We honor them on Veterans Day. We honor those that have fallen. Memorial Day. The other day I was watching, and many of you have already seen this video, I was watching this video at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. How many of you have ever been to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in D.C.? If you've never been, you need to go. You ought to go. And it showed how when they march, and they have a certain number of steps that they're marching across there, how some people were goofing around, they were talking and laughing, and how the soldier stopped, and he said that you will have respect for those that have fallen. And then silence. And then again, he goes back to his marching. I do not think that it's easy for any president. I think that's a foolish statement for people to make, to say, well, that's easy. The president is sending soldiers over, but yet they're not his own sons. I do often wonder. I do often wonder this. And this might be a liberal thought, I don't know, but how much more reluctant we would be to send as leaders, our children to war if they were our own children that we were sending to the front lines. You need to understand something. God the Father did not send some angelic representative. God the Father did not send some impersonal emissary of his, some ambassador that should he be killed, well, that happens. The scripture is very plain here. In Romans 8 and verse 32, he makes the point of adding the possessive to this when he says, he spared not his own son. His own son. I love Somerville Baptist Church. To say that would be impersonal. I love Ed Allen. I love him. I love Michael Ray. I love Ricky Blackwood. Ricky, it's good to have you back from knee surgery. Eddie's here. We're just falling apart, aren't we? Eddie's back from knee surgery. Curtis Giles is back today. I love you personally. Bill England, I see him there. Those that are fresh to Somerville Baptist Church, those that are old and crusted, even though we've argued and fought, I love you, and I know that you love me. But as much as I love you, I must be honest with you. I am not willing to give my child for you. I beg you to understand this. And I would not expect the same from you either. I love my children. I love each one of them. They're all different. I've come to grips with that. They're all different, for better and for different. I love each one of them uniquely. So as much as I love Nathan Aldridge, Nathan, I love you, but I can't. Don't ever ask me to do that. Don't ever put me in that place, and I know you wouldn't. I wouldn't expect you to do that with Jared for me. But God spared not his own son for me, for you. He spared not his own son. He didn't send somebody else's son to war. He He sent his son to war, knowing the final outcome was his resurrection and being seated again, as it said in the book of Hebrews, on the throne, yes, but in the middle, great agony, in the middle, tremendous torture, in the middle, death. His own son. Do not be confused about who died for you today. It was not just God's own son, but the famous verse in Scripture. You can say it with me. If I start it, you finish it with me, would you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but hath everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his own son, yes, but it's more than this. He gave his only begotten son. What exactly, Pastor, does that mean? Well, the word begotten there is a oneness that you and I, though God is our Father, the Scripture says that we have been adopted into God's family. It's the spirit of adoption that he's given us whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we can cry, Abba, Father. But it's not the spirit of adoption that's been given to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and the Father are one. When it says that he is his only begotten, it's the understanding that we think, well, he was the only one that was born of the Father. That is not the case. That he is speaking of something much more. Much more spiritual in its aspect, much more endearing, much more in oneness. He's speaking literally of the essence of the Trinity. He's speaking of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Three persons, yet one God. I was reading a book, and I would encourage you to get this book. It's called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. I'm right in the middle of reading it right now. It's a wonderful story about this young man. It's a very recent book about this young man. He was a chemist, but how he came. He was a very devout Muslim, but how he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the great holdups, one of the great teachings of Islam is that Jesus never claimed himself to be the Son of God. He was really, God has no children. It is only one God, and this whole idea of the Trinity is something that has been inserted through the ages by Christians themselves. And I will tell you, I beg to differ. I strongly beg to differ. Well, Pastor, how can you strongly beg to differ? I mean, the Trinity is somewhat confusing. I agree that it's confusing, but the very fact that we as humans can't absorb it in many ways only proves the greatness of our God. If we could understand everything about him, then why would we worship him? Well, that's kind of a weak polemic, don't you think, Pastor? Okay, let's go back to the passage of Scripture that we read. Hebrews chapter 1 at the beginning. Take your Bibles and turn there. So in essence, Pastor, what you're saying, no, I'm not saying this, the Word of God says this, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they are three distinct persons, yet one God. Yes. They are three parts of the same being. If I go any farther than that, I'll be inadequate in any analogies I present to you. I can simply give you the basis of this from Scripture. I want you to notice now what it just spoke of concerning God. It starts right off the bat. It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, in many different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He's talking about how God spoke to man in the Old Testament. He would come and speak to him verbally. Hath in these last days, in this dispensation of time, the dispensation of grace, has spoken unto us by his Son. Well, I thought you were going to say his word. I did. Well, no, it says his Son. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Even Muslims attest to the fact that Jesus is the Word of God. They'll make that statement. Who being, verse 3, in the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance attained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, Thou art my Son, This day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten in the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, unto the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Now watch verse 8. But unto the Son, who is he speaking about here? He's speaking of Jesus Christ. This is God the Father speaking to Jesus Christ. God the Son. Pastor, how can you say God the Son? I'm not saying it. Watch what happens right here. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, what are the next two words? O God. It is God speaking to himself. It is God the Father talking to God the Son, acknowledging him as co-equal. He says, O God is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, what's the next word? Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. By the way, who created the universe? If you look closely here, who created it? He's telling you here. In verse 10, he's telling you. Verse 9 and 10, he's telling you. It was not God the Father, it was God the Son. Jesus Christ spoke the world into existence. So please understand something. Lest you see Jesus Christ as this small little baby still lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Lest you see him as still that human being who is being spit upon and who is having the beard plucked out and who's having the curses thrown at him with this vile wretch of profanity. Lest you still see him in his humanity. Understand this. The person who died for you was God's own son. But the person who died for you was also God's only begotten, co-equal with the Father. God himself died for us. There's a third truth to understand. It's not only God's own son, not only his only begotten son, but it's God's beloved son. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus Christ is coming to the baptism as an example to all of us. And in Matthew chapter 3, when he comes to the water, it starts in verse 13. Then cometh Jesus, Matthew 3, verse 17, from Galilee to Jordan unto John, John the Baptist, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, he is blazing the trail. He has given us an example of what we are to do. Then he suffered him. Verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Understand this. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was a sacrifice of love. Well, I get that, Pastor. It was a sacrifice of love for how much he loved us. Yes, but that wasn't the only part of this. It was a sacrifice of love. It was a sacrifice of the love that God the Father had for God the Son. The sacrifice that he made. That he loved us enough to send the Son that he loved to die for us. Do you think that this was easy for God? Do you think that this is something that, because it's God, well, God must not be an emotional being? You're forgetting that he's a person, and the very basic makeup of a person is intellect and will and emotion. God is angry. God is glad. God is happy. God is sad. God hates. God loves. He has emotions just like you and I do. Pure, spotless, yes, but emotions. By the way, I will tell you this, that also means that he feels hurt. He feels betrayal. He feels rejection. He feels about those who speak of him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. It was his beloved son. It's a very tender thing. The scripture not only says he was beloved, but if you take it even further with this, when you read the book of Colossians in chapter 1, listen how he describes him. Not only just in love, but I love the word that he uses here in Colossians 1 and verse 13. He says this, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, the apple of his eye, son, his precious son." I think about how I treat him. Even knowing him as Savior, I think about how I take my salvation so much for granted. God will understand. Forgetting the price that he paid. The emotional toil upon him. And yet we're so casual about the big man upstairs. The big guy in the sky. JC in the house. You know, had someone given their life for me, there would not be a day that went by that his praise would not be on my lips. There would be not a day go by that if someone were to spread some rumor or criticism about him, that I would not first give him the benefit of the doubt and I would challenge anyone to speak another word. And yet, we as Christians are so casual about what God was so passionate. We're so flippant about God, what God was so driven toward. What's amazing about this is that when you read Hebrews chapter 1, that he knew all this in his omniscience before the foundation of the world. He knew all this. And he still sent his son to die for you. He still sent his son to die for me. I cannot even fathom that why would he send his own son? Why would he send his only begotten son? Why would he send his beloved son? Why would he send his dear son? For what? Well, for this. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. We come now to the cross of Calvary. The trial is over. Barabbas has been traded off. They spat upon him. They took the reed. They smote him on the head with the reed. They took the robe off of him. He's there naked now before the world. And now they've led him away to be crucified. Verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull. Now look over, if you will, please, at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness. In other words, at 12 noon there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. From 12 o'clock noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, complete darkness. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where are you now, God? God the Father has now forsaken God the Son. What do you mean? Because God being a holy God, he cannot. The scripture says that he became sin for us. Jesus Christ did not just take our sin upon himself. He became sin for you and me. The stench of the pornography. The depths of the sewage of depravity that humanity has gone to and will continue to until the return of Christ. The grossness of the immorality, the murder, the beheading of children and innocents, the ripping out of the womb of those who've never even seen the face of their mother. He became that. He who knew no sin. He had never tasted what we tasted of. He became that rotting stench that we might be made the righteousness of him before God. Some of them, verse 47, that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias, Elijah. Straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now watch, and behold, the veil of the temple, the veil that marked the Holy of Holies, from the holy place that marked the mercy seat, from the table of the showbread, from the menorah. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. I can remember as a child that I would pick up rocks, and I can remember being down at Big Sandy. My dad had a yellow canoe that he had bought, I think at Kmart's where he bought that, in Tuscaloosa. And I remember we'd get out Big Sandy Creek, and the water was so cold. And I remember my dad saying, now when we were kids, we used to swim in this all the time. It wasn't any big deal. And I remember jumping, Dad's not going to one-up me on anything. So I jumped in that water. Man, I got out of that water quick. I don't know if they were insane or he was just lying, but nobody could enjoy that. Then I remember we finally get out to the river, the Black Warrior River, and I can remember him towing me in the canoe. I was a lot smaller back then. And he would tow me in the canoe, and I'd hold on to the rope, and we'd be floating down the river. I can remember that we'd get out, and he was teaching me how to throw rocks on the side of the river. And every time I'd pick a rock up, I remember him saying several times these words. He goes, Shane, look at that rock. Have you ever noticed that unless man polishes a rock himself, that every rock that you'll typically pick up will have some kind of defect in it? It'll have some kind of crack in it. Do you know why that's true? No, Dad, why is that true? Because when Jesus Christ was crucified, the scripture says that the rocks were rent. The ground shook. Now, I don't know if that's scientifically accurate that every rock is always smooth. Every rock I picked up had some kind of rent in it. But it was making a tremendous theological point. That what was taking place was supernatural. What was happening here was not just I've used this statement, and I understand sometimes why I've said it, but I do think that it devalues the death of Christ. When someone says, the death, there was nothing really big about his death. Everybody is going to die. It was the resurrection that was the point. No, that's not true. There was something very supernatural about the death of Jesus Christ. When he died, even those that were standing there recognized that something very different was taking place. Even the worst of unbelievers understood that something was very out of the ordinary here. And it says in verse 52, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy cities and appeared unto many. Now watch verse 54. Now when the centurion, that is the Roman soldier, over a group of 100 other Roman soldiers. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. It wasn't a God. It wasn't a son. It was the Son of the God. It was God himself. God's crucified son. Can I give you the last part of the picture and we'll be finished? One more verse and we'll be done. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. It's what the choir's singing about today. It was his only own son. It was his only begotten son. It was his beloved son. It was his dear son. It was his crucified son. Can you imagine the pain of having to turn your back on your own son? Can you imagine your son dying and you turning your back on him? What love is this? But I love this verse. Acts chapter 3. And notice now in verse 13. In fact, step back to verse 11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answers unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Watch verse 13 now. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and you know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Did you hear what he just said? He's acknowledging that, yes, it was God's own son. It was his own only begotten son. It was his beloved son. It was his dear son. It was his crucified son. But understand now and forevermore that it is his glorified Son. God the Son is sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father. He is co-equal in power. He is co-equal in divinity. He is God. So my friend, the next time that he comes, he will not be coming as the Lamb of God that will die to take away the sins of the world. He will come, the scripture says, with the scepter of righteousness. When his foot lands on the Mount of Olives, it will be cleft in twain. His throne will be established. That is who has died for you and me. Now, here are my two questions for you today. Number one, have you accepted? Have you believed in? Have you trusted in the death of God's own Son, his only begotten, his loved, his dear, his crucified, his glorified Son? Don't you realize what God has done for you? Is the Holy Spirit not bearing witness with you right now to open up your eyes to say, "Dear God, what have I done in rejecting you all these years? Lord, what have I done in not acknowledging you, not accepting, not trusting you? Lord, how could I be so foolish as to reject the price that you paid with the blood of your own Son?" So today I invite you to come to him. Know. He says these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Do you know him as Savior? And then here's my second question. Shane, I know him as Savior, but to be reminded once again of who exactly it was that died for me. I'm not only humbled. When I think about how I have lived for him, I'm humiliated. God, forgive me. God, I thank you and I praise you. Lord, I walk in the light of your glory and grace. Father, my heart has been far from you. So today, Lord, once again in humility, I thank you. Thank you for sending your own, your only begotten, your beloved, your dear, your crucified, and your now glorified Son. Thank you. Let us stand together.